Well, if you have a Bible, let's go together to Romans chapter 8. I want to look at just two verses this morning. If you've been through Romans, you probably recall that chapter 8 is kind of the chapter of new beginnings. Chapters 1 through 7, Paul covers a very broad spectrum of subject matter, but very deep. He begins the epistle, he begins the letter, just talking about the depravity of humanity, the hopelessness of humanity, but leads up to chapter 8, where right after he admits his own weaknesses in his humanity, chapter 7, he says, who's going to even help me? Even when I want to do good, my heart is inclined towards wrong at times. And sometimes the very good that I do, it doesn't even have a good motive. It's got a selfish motive. And he cries out and he says, who will save me from this wretched body of death? And then he says, I thank my God for Jesus Christ, because that is the only hope. And that's where he goes into chapter 8. It's the chapter of new beginnings. It's the life in the Spirit. And there are kind of three things that chapter 8 covers if we were to break it into three main sections. First is the righteousness of Christ that is imparted to us. We heard that when Jamie was speaking about not being able to earn our salvation, right? That is a gift to us from God. It's a gift of grace. We receive it in faith. We reach out and extend our lives to Him and say, I believe, I receive that. And we are born again. And so it's by trusting Him in faith. And this goes all the way back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, the just shall live by faith. So here's the interesting thing about that. A lot of times we think about how, yeah, we're saved by grace through faith, and we think about the fact that our relationship with the Lord begins in faith, and that's true. But it is also true that it continues in faith. Every day is a walk of faith. Every day I have to place my trust fresh in Him. So chapter 8 covers that. The second thing is sanctification of the Holy Spirit. That, of course, when we put our trust in Jesus, God says, you are mine. You're a born-again child. You're born again into my family. I was your God before, not in a personal way, because you were at enmity with me. There wasn't, before Christ, until that moment of faith in Him, there wasn't a solution to the separation that sin causes between myself and God, right? But now, in Christ, I am justified. I'm set apart as His child, and that process begins where there's the initial separating to God of my life. I'm His now, but then that's going to continue for the rest of my life, where daily I'm becoming more and more committed and dedicated to Him. That's the sanctification process. And Jesus spoke of this, and He prayed for it in John chapter 17. Remember what He prayed? That God would sanctify His disciples. And remember what did He say to sanctify them in? In John chapter 17, when He's praying, that high priestly prayer, He says, sanctify them in the truth. And then He says, your word is truth. And so this very morning, as we get into the Word of God, we're cooperating with what He's doing. This is part of being sanctified in the truth. The Word of God in the people of God by the Spirit of God. And the last thing is the life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, because all of this would be pretty hopeless if we didn't have an enabling power to live out this new life that we have in the Spirit. This is why Jesus said to the disciples to hold off in Jerusalem before they would launch out into what He had commissioned them to do. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1 what He told them to wait for? By the way, this is like a Bible college class this morning. You guys can like answer. You can raise your hand, What did He say to wait for? The promise of the Father, the filling of the Holy Spirit, right? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's why He said wait for that, because if they hadn't, what would they have accomplished? Could you imagine the disciples in their own strength? We saw some of the things that they did in their own strength. Peter sank in the water. He cut off ears with his sword. they debated with one another who was greatest in the kingdom. They contrived to have their mother, James and John, to come and manipulate Jesus to give them the best positions in the new kingdom. Those same disciples wanted to destroy an entire people group, the Samaritans, right? That was what they were able to do in their power, in their own strength. But it's the renewing strength of God that makes the difference. And so all of this is wonderful truth for us that we're encouraged by, but what is it for? What is it leading to? We know these to be present truths with also future hope, but what is God really doing in our life? And I think if I were to ask anybody that question this morning, that would probably be the hardest one to answer, apart from what we know and discover in Romans 8, 28 and 29. We all want to know, what is God doing in my life? I mean, we kind of want the explanations for the things that he allows to happen. And we try to reason through that and point to, well, what's the good that God is doing? We sang about it this morning. He makes all things work together for my good. And that's what I want to look at, because we love that promise. I think it's probably the most quoted verse in the Bible, and we often misappropriate it. So let's read 28 and 29 of Romans chapter 8. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." And verse 29 is key to this. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So that's the first thing, guys. God works in all things. There is a certainty to God's work. He says, we know this. This is how he begins the verse. We know that God is doing this. Now, depending on the verse, the translation you guys are using, it may be like the ESV says that all things work together for good, but people can misunderstand that. Oh, it all just is going to work out for good. And some people even kind of read into that almost like a karma-esque idea that, well, if you sow good, you know, you'll reap good. But that's not the idea. This is not an invisible or impersonable force that the universe enacts in our life. This is a very personal God who is personally involved in our life, working things for good. And this is a lot more than just having a positive outlook. The point is that God is intimately involved. And that's something I want to encourage you guys to think about, because we struggle with that. We don't see God. We can't touch him. Again, we're living a life of faith, and it is the hope of things unseen. So when we're doing the daily things in life and we're going through the battles with our health, we're going through the traffic jams and the difficult relationships and whatever it might be, we have to remember that God is intimately involved. And we'll get to kind of, you know, we'll go into more of this in a moment. But that is key. Now, Paul says this, and he was qualified to do so without any reason for his readers to kind of recoil and say, well, gee, that's easy for you to say, Paul. I mean, look at you. You know, you're an apostle of Jesus. You have the full anointing of the Holy Spirit. The things that you teach have become scripture, where we have the authority of God and the words of God spoken through you, Paul. You're an apostle. You're a chosen one. It's easy for you to say that. But was it really easy for Paul to say it? And was it really just Paul saying this? Who is saying this? God is saying this, right? So he's theologically qualified to say this because this is the word of God to us. It's written through the inspiration of the Spirit. This is what God, by his Spirit, directed Paul to say and write to the church. But there's something else to this. Paul was qualified to say this experientially because, listen, doesn't matter who Paul was or the anointing on his life, did Paul have an easy life? He did not have an easy life. He had his share of trials, didn't he? He had his shipwrecks and his stoning left for dead. outside of the city. He had his moments of hunger quite frequently. He had his imprisonments often and long. And if you think that the rain and cold air is miserable in the mountains, just take that and put it into a cold stone prison cell that has no heat, has no climate control. And just imagine how that is to be left with that without food for days. This was Paul's frequent experience in the ministry. And yet he could say this both theologically and experientially as a qualified person to say it, because he said, listen, I know what it's like to go through hard times. I know what it's like to enter into the sufferings of Jesus, but I also know that it's him working all of these things in my life for good, for his purpose. So God was working in it all. And the message to us then, friends, is that whether we're blessed or we're burdened, we're beaten, we're hungry, we're full, we're rejected or accepted by the world, he's saying God's working in it. We know this to be true. Now, what is this work of God? What is the process of this work? Well, he says that he's working in all things, and that nothing then is by random chance. So take the idea of chance out of the equation. Completely out of the equation. Does that mean that God's the author of all these things? Is he the cause of all these things? Is it his permissive will? Well, I don't think we can answer that question with a hard, fast rule. But what we do know is what he says here. He's working in all things. And that's where we want to rest. This truth then should really affect our view of life in a magnificent way. Turn for a moment to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians 3, verse 10. We'll read 10 and 11. Just kind of two things that Paul's talking about here. He's talking about power, and he's talking about suffering, and then he talks about death, and he talks about life. We'll read verses 10 and 11. Speaking of being found in Christ and his righteousness, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Ooh, I like that. I like the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, wait a minute. I don't know if I like that so much. Look at this one, being conformed to his death. What was the death of Christ? It was full surrender and submission to the purposes of God. He's not simply talking about crucifixion and being put to death, but a death of by surrender. And that through surrender, there is victory, there is conquering. This is the only battle you can win by giving in. He says in verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Notice that's where he lands after he talks about the sufferings and the being conformed to his death. He says there's also a resurrection that follows. So Paul's saying, hey, I know that when I embrace the righteousness of Jesus in my life, that I've become God's servant, God's child, and everything that follows now is in line with and committed to that new work of God in my life. That God is doing something, and I'm entering into both the sufferings of Jesus, the power of his resurrection. I'm being conformed to his death, but I'm also being renewed in his life. There's a power of newness of life there. So if then God is working, it's because he's working towards a specific end product, right? God doesn't do things randomly. He doesn't take, you know, a big white canvas and begin to just splash paint on there and go, I'm just going to throw some colors up here and see where it goes. And I'll probably, you know, I'll just kind of play with it a little bit and see what I can do with it. God already has, from the very beginning, the entire process and the end result in mind. He doesn't work whimsically or randomly. There's absolute deliberateness in what he does. Think about, for a moment, the creation of the world. Think about how when God created the universe, the world, and all that is in it, he did this in 6 days, and the seventh he rested. And I've always been fascinated with the idea that, you know, for some, the, you know, for the scientific community, 6 days seems just too radical. How could that be? The earth has to be older. This is just a ridiculous idea. And on the other hand of that, you know, the other side, you could think, well, why didn't God just do it in 6 minutes or 6 seconds or 1 second? It could have been an instantaneous completed work. But it was a process. Yet he had in mind from the beginning what he would accomplish. And in each stage, what did he say as he went through the process of creation? He looked and saw that it was good. Now, that's an anthropomorphism. Have you ever heard that word before, anthropomorphism? Sounds funny, sounds kind of technical. It just means, anthropos in the Greek, Pastor Rick could tell you about that, is the word for man. So an anthropomorphism is a technical word that just means a description in man's terms, a way that people, human beings, can relate to it or understand. For example, we know that God is spirit. He doesn't have an arm. He doesn't have eyes, but the Bible talks about the eyes of the Lord looking throughout the earth, and the arm of the Lord has not been shortened that he cannot act on our behalf. These are anthropomorphisms. When God looked and saw, it isn't that he said, oh yeah, it came out good. Those splashes of paint look great. What it means is he's declaring it to be good. He looked and he said, yes, this is good. And he did this through each stage of creation, but it was gradual until the final product. And he absolutely, you see his creative power and his wisdom in each stage that he did. Building upon the previous, right? Layering upon first the gathering of the land and the water into one place. You know, he built upon the previous. But he was heading towards something, and in each process, it was considered good. This is kind of a sanctification, isn't it? A sanctification where God is setting apart all the water, setting apart all the land, right? Separating the light from the darkness, and calling forth life within that new structure. God brought structure to what was once chaotic. Now, isn't this, friends, a fascinating parallel to our life? Think about your life when, before God began to reshape your life and sanctify you for his purposes. Your life was much like the world was, right? The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, the darkness. It was void without shape. And then God said, let there be light. And all of a sudden, there was light. Light. He spoke light into our life. And after the beginning of light in our life, he began to set apart things, just like he did at creation. He's beginning to set apart those areas of our life for his purpose. And in each action of his sanctifying process in our life, he looks and he declares it to be good. Now, is it done? Is he done with the process of this new creation of us? Is it over? Is he finished shaping us? It's funny because he created the whole universe and the world and all that's in it in 6 days, but for us, it's a lifelong process of sanctification. Here's what I want to encourage you in, though. First of all, he doesn't look and say, oh, gee, not good. Because the work he's doing in your life, even though you're not done yet, still he declares it to be a good thing. He declares it to be good. His Spirit is upon the face of your life, working and shaping and changing things. Now, this is what Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 5. I love that verse 17. He says, he who is in Christ is a new creation. Behold, all things have been made new. We're a new creation. We're not complete, but we're in process, aren't we? We're in course. We're under construction, you could say. He's begun it, but it's not over. Will he complete it? Do we have a promise anywhere that he says he'll complete that good work he's begun? We do. Philippians 1:6. So how is God then, what is he doing to create this sanctification in our life? How is he moving things around and reshaping us and sanctifying us? According to the verses we just read in Romans, what is he using to accomplish that purpose? Can't hear you, Jamie. Okay, trials and tribulations. What did Paul say in Romans 8, 28? All things. He's using all things. That means even your spouse. Oh, that explains it. He's using your children. Yes, we know that, those of us who have children. Right? I always tell the students at the Bible college, the fastest way to die to yourself and just crucify your flesh is, number one, get married. Number two, have children. And number three, commit to serving the Lord full-time in ministry. Fastest way to put to death your flesh. All of those things begin to work very rapidly in your life, and God works through them. All right, so he's using all things. Now, what's the purpose of this? Well, we know that already. The purpose of this work that he's doing in all things is, Paul said, good, right? But what is that good? What is that end product? We look at creation. We know what creation was. Each time he completed that phase of creation, he declared it to be good. We know what the final product was, the creation of man, all the animals, the beauty of creation. We can look and we see his handiwork, and we indeed agree and say, it is good. Creation is good. It's fallen, but it is good. Well, God has called us with a purpose. There is a glorious final product. Now, we, as we sang this morning, this is probably the most frequently quoted verse in the Bible after John 3:16. Right? We use John 3:16 to reach the unbelievers. We use Romans 8:28 to encourage the believers. God loved the world. We tell the world and we tell the church God's working things together for good, and that's encouraging. But here's where I think we make a very severe mistake, because we look at this and we use it in ways that I do not believe God intended. We lose our job, and a friend might say to us, don't worry, God's going to work it together for good. He's going to give you a better job with better pay. Is that what he's talking about? Or we're stuck in traffic, which if you ever head towards Corona, you know that's all about 91. There is no time of day or night ever that there's not traffic, it seems. And you get stuck in traffic, and you know, you think, God's going to work this together. He's just got a good plan with this, a good purpose. Maybe he's protecting me from an accident down the way. Maybe. Could be. I've heard that said many times. He's just keeping us back from an accident somewhere down the road. Maybe. Maybe. I'm not sure that's the promise. Or, you know, we are trying to sell our house, and the sale falls through, and we think, he's going to work it together for good. We're going to get a better price on it. Yeah, that's what God's doing. And we begin to kind of overlay this false promise about what good is. And it's because what we think is good is not necessarily what God considers to be good. Maybe the loss of the job is not so he can give you a better one with better pay. Maybe you're not going to get a better one. Maybe you're going to get a lousy job with less pay. Maybe you won't get a job at all for a little while. Could that possibly be God's purpose in your life, to work towards good? Absolutely. It's not so fun to think about, but yeah, that might be exactly what God is doing. Maybe the problem is we've grown so comfortable in our consistency of living that we aren't living by faith anymore. It began in faith, but somewhere along the line, I've become very self-confident and independent, and I'm not really trusting in the Lord anymore because I've got my security in place. And God says, hey, that's not good, but here's what is good. I'm going to do something in your life that will shake things up a bit and bring you back to a place where you need to be. And we could look and say, yeah, that is good. Or maybe that traffic in Corona is because you are such an impatient individual that you need to learn patience. Now, that's probably my weakest area. My wife will tell you, there are a couple of things I dislike in life. It's large crowds and traffic. Just keep me away from all of that. Put me in the serenity of a quiet place somewhere where there's not a lot of people. I like that. But maybe the traffic is because you need to learn patience. And you guys know, we live in a country which, praise God, we're pretty blessed here, aren't we? Things happen very quickly. It's all about conveniences and having the customer first mindset. How do we make the customer happy? And we've all been trained to hate waiting. We've been trained to despise inconveniences, and those when there's an inconvenience, hey, there should be a compensation. I'm sorry I made you wait, sir. Here, this one's on me, you know. Or you order a Domino's pizza and they built the whole idea of delivered pizza on the premise that if you wait more than 30 minutes, you get a free pizza. We love that, don't we? And then because hey, we shouldn't have to wait. But then we order the pizza, and in our wickedness of our thought life, we think, you know, it'd actually be really great as if he is late. So God, give him a flat, because then I won't have to pay for the pizza. It's just all of these sinful human ideas that you guys are laughing because you know you've had thoughts like that. I know you have. I'm not the only one. We get accustomed so much to what we want when we want it, and waiting is almost an abomination to us. So perhaps the good that God is working out in your inconvenience and for your disappointments is actually for your good, because the things that we consider to be disappointments, God may be saying, hey, those are good. But our idea of good is not always aligned with His. Now, some of the most difficult things that I have gone through in life, and my wife can attest to you the same, some of the most difficult things we've been through have resulted in what we later came to understand to be the best things that ever happened in our life. And the first 10 years of our marriage, we were not able to have kids. In fact, the doctors just said we're not going to have kids. Just adopt, get it into your heads that you're not going to be able to have your own children. And I think it was late 2004, maybe early 2005, that was probably late 2004. We had a phone call from a friend to go asking us if we wanted to adopt a child. He knew our situation. He knew that, you know, we couldn't have kids. And we had been praying, Lord, if adoption is your will for us, then you're going to have to bring it to us because we can't afford it. We're not even living in the country of our origin. We were in Italy at the time. And it's just going to have to be a miracle. There's no way we can do this thing. And within 3 weeks, the phone call came from a person who did not know we were praying about adoption. And he says, do you want a baby? And I said, Luis, what do you mean, do I want a baby? You guys know we want to have kids. He's like, well, I've got a baby for you. I thought, what are you talking about? And there was a situation in the church where a mom was about to give birth and her husband was a drug addict and they wanted to give the baby to a good Christian home. It was a situation where we could avoid the whole adoption agency process and just get a social worker, an attorney, and do this in a very economical and expedient way. And it just seemed absolutely to be the miracle that we were praying about and praying for. And within 2 weeks, we had to be on a plane, I think it was that quick, to New Jersey to pick up the baby and get all the work started, the fingerprints, the background checks, and whatnot. And we arrived, the day that we arrived, she was giving birth, and the husband was at the hospital working her over, convincing her to give the baby to his parents so that the grandparents could raise the baby. And then it was the question, oh, are you willing to go to court and fight for this child? And my wife's like, I don't think I want to do that. Doesn't seem right, and who are we to say what should be done in the family? And it was just a really messy situation. Bottom line is, the mother changed her mind, never told us. Wouldn't answer calls. She wouldn't call back the social worker or the attorneys. And my wife and I were just stuck there waiting every day for the days to pass so we could get back on a plane and come back to Italy. And we reached the lowest point, I think, in our life and in our marriage ever in those few weeks that we were in New Jersey. And later, what my wife would tell you is that the peace that surpasses understanding that Paul talks about in Philippians, right? He says, make your requests known to God, all of your supplications with thanksgiving, because we don't want to forget that. He says, do that, and the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Why is it called peace that surpasses understanding? Because it goes against reason. There was no reason to be at peace. But when we understand that God is working, as Paul says he is here, all things together for good, then we can have peace, regardless of what the landscape looks like. It may not seem like there's any good reason to be at peace right now, but we can. And it's the peace of God, he says. It originates in him. It comes from him. He gives it to us, and it goes beyond our reason. There's no understanding. People can look and go, I don't get it. Why are you so okay with this? Why are you at peace? It was hard. Didn't mean it was easy, but we had peace. And God taught us great things through that period. And I remember asking God, God, couldn't you have simply taught us whatever it is you want us to learn without making us get on a plane and fly to New Jersey and go through all this stuff? Couldn't you have done it without all of that? And the answer quietly was no. And I surrendered to that. See, we don't know the reason why God did what he did with that situation, but we know at least some of how he used it. And my wife will tell you today that as hard as it was, and it was extremely difficult, she'll tell you, I would not change it for anything. And I have my difficulty. I remember screaming at God in the privacy of my home office when we got back to Italy after that trip, screaming at the Lord and challenging his goodness and challenging what he's doing and asking him the why questions, which, by the way, if that's in your heart, you may as well be honest with him and say it and work it out with him, because he knows what you're thinking anyway. And I began to just pour out my heart before him and weep and kind of accuse him of withholding blessing from us and just a variety of things. And I remember going back downstairs after I was done, and I just kind of was quiet and thinking for a couple of hours. Then I went back up into the office and I began to pray again. I was like, Lord, forgive me. I'm so foolish. I'm so sorry. I know that your will is good and perfect. And I may not understand what you're doing right now. And I may not like your decision for my wife and myself, for us. You may never give us children, but we're gonna accept that. It's not what we want. And I don't understand it, but we're going to accept it and believe that if that's your will, it's good and it's perfect. Now, our story ended up, my kids are sitting here today, our story ended up being such that while I was screaming at the Lord, my wife was pregnant. Completely contrary to all the doctor's wisdom and conclusions. You'll never have kids. It's not going to happen. Now, I don't know why God did what he did, but we're thankful for it. And here we have two miraculous kids that are an incredible testimony to what God does. So thankful. Thankful for my children. So what is the final good in our life? Is it that he ends up giving us our own kids? Well, there were moments when I didn't think that was the ultimate good. Just kidding. My kids are such a blessing. Love my kids. You parents know what I'm talking about. It's that death to self thing again. What's the ultimate good? Is that good that he is working in our life? The things that I'm hoping for, is that the good? Go back and look at verse 29. Let's see if you guys can just put your finger on it for a moment. I'll reread it. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 29 is connected to verse 28 because, friends, that is the point of his promise in verse 28. The ultimate good that God is working towards is verse 29. What is he working to accomplish in our life? The title of the message is the answer today. Do you guys remember what we're calling this message today? Being conformed to his likeness, being conformed to his image. Many people wonder, what does God want me to be in life? What does he want me to do? Now, the simple answer to that is, well, he wants you to be like Jesus. He wants you to love and obey like Jesus. Those are the things he wants you to do and what he wants you to be. The rest is is really secondary, and I think he just looks at you and says, well, you know, as long as you love me and you're surrendered to me, you can do what you enjoy doing in life. You want to be an IT specialist? Be an IT specialist. Do you have a stirring in your heart and do you perceive me to be moving in your life to serve me in a different way? Serve me in a different way. God will use us whatever we're doing. Now, the word that kind of throws some people off here is the word predestined. Notice he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Everyone stops there. And this is where the Calvinists and the Arminianists get divided and they debate over this. What does it mean to be predestined? The point of this verse, friends, is not who God predestined to be saved, but that all those who are his would be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's what predestination is about here. What God has purposed for us before the foundations of the world is that his children will become like Jesus. That's the ultimate good that he's working towards. That is day six of creation when he'll be done and say, okay, I can rest. Our sanctification is done. Being made more like Jesus daily. What does it mean to have to be the image of his son? Well, an image is simply an object that's shaped to resemble a certain form or appearance, something like a portrait, right? You look at a portrait, and when you see it, you understand it's not the actual person, but you can identify who it looks like. It's very easy to identify. Oh, I know exactly who that is. That's my great-grandmother, you know? That's my uncle so-and-so. This is the idea of what God is doing. So then, we could be here all day. We're not going to be. We're going to wrap it up in a moment, but what does it then mean to be in the image of Christ? Well, you would have to look at the entirety of the New Testament and spend a good amount of time, and I encourage you to do that, actually, because it'll help you put your finger on the areas of your life where you're not quite there yet. But look at Jesus in all the different contexts that he lived and ministered and taught and followed and obeyed the Father's will. And everything you see him doing there, the way he lived his life, those are the things that God is working out in us. That we would live a life surrendered to him. That we would love people as he loves. That we would have the humility of Christ, the gentleness of Christ, the surrenderedness of Christ, maybe the sufferings of Christ that Paul talked about. We would do the works of Jesus. We would mature into the fullness of Jesus, like Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. But ultimately, what it will result in is also the glory of Jesus. Because if we turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18, this is a fascinating verse that I really see ties in with this. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul talks quite a bit here in this section about the glory of the new covenant. But in verse 18, he says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This, friends, is what God is doing. There's an ever-increasing glory by his Spirit into the same image of Jesus. Now, can we say that that is indeed a good thing? I think we can. This is the good that God is working towards. It's not necessarily a better job protecting you from an accident on the street or getting a better price for your house and all those things that we like to throw into this promise without a real basis. Now, God may do those things too, but that's not the promise here. The promise here is that, hey, what God is doing in your life and in my life is making us more like his son Jesus. We're going to resemble him more and more. And the process of sanctification isn't a painless one many times. But it is a good outcome. I'm going to give you a few verses here if you're taking notes, and you can look these up afterwards. I've got eight verses here for you. The gentleness of Jesus. Matthew 11:29, where he says, "Come and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and meek." He says, "I will give you rest for your souls." Right? We learn from him. We learn to be gentle. There's the humility of Jesus. I think the ultimate depiction of the cross, which is the greatest humiliation of Jesus, is foreshadowed in John 13, when he washes the feet of the disciples and takes upon himself the filth of their feet. And he actually, the very towel that he girds himself with is what he wipes their filth on, depicting how he would take the dirt of the world, sins of the world upon himself in the greatest act of service and humility. John 13, verse 34 and 35, the love of Jesus, this is where he gives us that new commandment to love one another as he has loved us. And he says that by this the world will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you. Notice how he qualifies it there, as he loved us. It's not just, you know, the love that we see on the television. This is real love. There's the cross of Christ, that we would become more like him in picking up our own cross, meaning a death to ourselves. Matthew 16, verse 24. Often I think we forget that being a disciple of Jesus means we are dying to ourselves. It must be a willful death. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we just read it, for the glory that he's working in us. Ephesians 2, verse 10, this is the works that he's prepared for us to walk in. He says that you yourselves are his workmanship, that you would walk in the good works that he's prepared for us beforehand. So there are things he's created for us to do, and as we walk with him, we'll find ourselves doing those very things. And lastly, there's more we could do, but this is the last one I have for you, Ephesians 4:13. The fullness of Christ. This is where Paul says, hey, look, the way the church works, it's really amazing. Everybody has their gift. We saw it this morning when we all came in here. You had the brothers at the door greeting and making sure everything's running well. We have our brothers behind the soundboard, our sisters running the PowerPoint, the soundboard. We have Jamie making the announcements this morning. We have those wonderful saints that made food for us downstairs. God bless them. May they live long and prosper. Right? Serving everyone. There's those of you who are going to help break down after service today. You're going to move chairs. You're going to vacuum and clean. All of these things, right? The teaching of the word, the worship team who led us. You got to have the bass, the cajon. Love the cajon, by the way. That was great. Good job on that. Everybody doing his and her share. What's the outcome? The outcome, Paul says, is when this happens in Ephesians 4, the whole church is edified. But he says this is the ultimate goal, that each one of us would mature into the stature of Christ. Every man, woman, and child in the church, every believer will become like Jesus. And that's where he finishes that section in Ephesians 4. Because that's the purpose of church. We come, we worship, we fellowship. But what's God's work in all of this? It's to produce something in us, that we would grow into men and women of God that resemble Jesus. So friends, the image of Jesus Christ, we are becoming more and more portraits of Christ, God's Son, in the world, that when the world looks, they can see and go, I see Jesus in you. It's a radical thought. There are times people won't see Jesus in you, right? But God is still working, and he's calling the work in your life a good thing. See, the greatest work of God in our life is not what he does for us or even through us, even though that's how we often think about it. Oh, God used that man so mightily. He used that woman so mightily. The greatest work of God in our life is what he does in us. That is what this promise of Romans 8:28 is contingent upon. Until we see him face to face, though, we can just rejoice knowing, hey, God's doing a good work. And I may be at day 3 or day 4 of creation, but he still says it's good. Not quite there yet, There's still some sanctifying that needs to be done. He still needs to separate some things in my life, but he's declaring it to be good. Why? Because we're in Christ. Because he sees us as righteous, even though we're not completely like Jesus in every way yet. But thank God, this is the gospel. He declares us to be righteous. So friends, as we look at one another, husbands and wives, friends, brothers and sisters, roommates, those of you who may sometimes drive one another crazy, remember that not only is God doing a work in the person who irritates you, but God is doing a work in you, and that's what we need to remember. This should both encourage us and keep us humble. Because as we see the failures and the faults of other people around us, and we say, oh yeah, God's not done with them yet, let's not forget that he's not done with me, with us. Let's not forget that when Paul says, bear with one another in love, the idea is we're all going to give each other a reason to have to do some bearing. So it keeps us humble. But guys, let's trust God for the good work he's doing in us. And when we pull this promise out of the promise box, let's remember what it is that he declares to be good. Everything that looks like, smells like, and tastes like Jesus, that's good. Amen? Amen. So let's just surrender to him as he continues to do that work.